Ago, God brought Dan and Heather Wilson to Dayton. Dan to be a professor of New Testament and Greek at Bryan. He was a Southern Baptist preacher when he arrived, and now he's leaving a Presbyterian preacher. That's an amazing transition that's happened over the years. They came and now they went to Knoxville, came back, and now leaving again. So I've asked Dan if he would share what they're doing, and then if he would bring the word this morning as, I guess, maybe the last opportunity you might have. Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Okay, going to try not to be mushy. Well, I will share some about what our future holds in Philadelphia in the midst of the sermon. So turn to Acts chapter 20 with me. We're going to consider kingdom farewells. A few weeks ago, Carter asked me in an email to if I wanted to preach a farewell sermon, and I immediately said yes. And immediately I had this passage of Acts 20 spring to my mind, and Acts in the book of Acts in general kind of undergird that thought. And then right after that immediate thought was a kind of a wave of remorse, like, I really don't want to do this in public. I don't like doing public emotion. I don't like, I could just be self-protective and just slip out of Dayton as stoic as possible, be emotionally flat, and repress my grief of leaving my truest home I've ever had. And choose not to show my tears and fears and weakness. But then I knew also that that was bogus and I couldn't do that, so whatever happens from here on out, we'll just ask the Lord to bless it. So I also wanted to share what we're doing, but also ground us in Scripture, because we're people of the book. So let's think about what Acts 20 specifically can tell us, and the book of Acts in general. What it can tell us under three headings: what we can learn about being the church, what we can remember that God is the prime mover, and to embrace a healthy range of kingdom attachments. Now, the setting for this chapter, Acts 20, is that Paul has just finished up his third missionary journey to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. They called it Asia. And was... He had spent about 3 years of ministry based in Ephesus, which was a town of about 200,000, and that's where a church had grown and had really thrived. And he knew he was going back to Jerusalem, and the Lord had told him that his final destination wouldn't be Jerusalem, even though he was politically incorrect to go to Jerusalem, being that he followed Jesus the Messiah, the risen Lord. That God had told him in vision that he would not only go to Jerusalem and God would protect him there, but then he would move on to Rome. And so his boat ride took him back toward Jerusalem to a port city near Ephesus, and so he sent for the Ephesian elders to talk to. And that's the background for what he says in their reaction. So look at Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17. Now from Miletus, and that's that port town, maybe a couple of hours' walk from Ephesus. Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I've lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot into the province of Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what all will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and affliction await me. But I don't count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention, he's talking to the elders, remember. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained and purchased with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that these 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Admonish means to warn. He was warning them about these doctrinal errors. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Skipping down to verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him back to the ship. So what can we learn about being the church from Acts chapter 20? Well, we didn't read Acts 20 verse 7, but this is something I just couldn't help but touch on. It says, on the first day of the week, they gathered together to break bread. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. This is the first clear reference in Scripture of the early church's habit of worshiping on Sunday, not the Sabbath. There's a reason why we worship on the first day of the week. And Sunday was selected by the early church because it was a day of the Lord's resurrection, and it marked the beginning of the new creation of all things. The group met together to break bread, and that was code language for them meeting together to share a meal and communion. And that, because they were come from disparate parts and maybe from other families that had rejected them because of their newfound faith, the communion meal had a hominess and a real family spirit about it. So that was just an extra, free of charge. So what does 17 through 36 teach us about being the church? A healthy church preaches the whole counsel of God. That's a very interesting phrase, the whole counsel of God. And what is meant by that is it means that a healthy church has elders and pastors and teachers who see the whole of Scripture hinging together in King Jesus' atoning death on the cross, and his victory over sin, death, and Satan in his resurrection. It's a Christological, a Christocentric interpretation of all of Scripture. It's not a Jewish interpretation of Scripture. It's not a legalistic interpretation of Scripture. It keeps the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ at the very center to preach the whole counsel of God, because all the counsel of God, even if you get bogged down in Leviticus, it still points back to Jesus. Preaching the whole counsel of God is a mark of a healthy church because Scripture is sufficient guide to all of our life. You know the verse in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is profitable for everything in our life. And so it speaks to us. And this message is a message that calls for repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from a false faith or a false object of faith, an object of faith that's not suitable, like our own works, like our heritage, like our own estimation of things, our own values, worldly values, and trusting Christ. So repentance is turning, and then faith is grasping on to Jesus. The whole counsel of God is taught both publicly and house to house. That was Paul's method. Think about how thorough that is. Wherever Paul was, he would seize the opportunity to preach the whole counsel of God and take any scripture and bring it back to Jesus Christ. And he even did it house to house. Can you imagine having a small group meeting and have the Apostle Paul? So he's our guest leader tonight. You know, put the guacamole and the chips away and put the kids in the back room or the basement, put on a VeggieTale, and let's listen to Paul teach the whole counsel of God. And Paul was very intentional about teaching the whole counsel of God. He was with them for 3 years, so I guess he could cover it all. That's pretty remarkable. I don't know if he got bogged down in a year's message on one of his letters. He must have covered it a little quicker than that. It takes us longer because we're not him. A healthy church preaches the whole counsel of God, and a healthy church is shepherded by several elders. Look at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elder of the churches to come to him. Is that what it says? He called for the elder of the churches to... No. He called for the elders of the churches. Is that what it says? No, it's one church and several elders. This is the New Testament pattern, that a church has a plurality of elders that oversee it, shepherd it, govern it, and care for it. The elders of the church. You know, think about it. Why would it be a good idea to have several elders over leading, loving, teaching, guiding a single church? What's a good idea about having several elders? Talk to me. Come on. Hold on. Let me lean up here like Carter does. Let me lose my glasses for about 5 minutes. Love you, Carter. So, why is it a good idea to have several elders in one church to oversee the life of the church?
In a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom.
It's biblical. We have Proverbs that teach that. The selection of elders goes back to Moses. When he was overwhelmed, his father-in-law Jethro said, "Hey, you are barking up the wrong tree. You're hitting your head against the wall. Get yourself some elders of the people to judge all these matters, because people have problems." So it just makes sense that there's several elders, and it keeps one elder or one leader from like taking over or having a getting the big head, as we say in the South. I got to get all these Southern colloquial expressions out of my system before we go up to Philadelphia. We'll pray for us for linguistic ability too. You know, we have a mission to take Southern culture to Philadelphia. Amen. That's right. So it makes sense, think about it, that there's a plurality of elders over one single church. If you want to look at the footnotes for the qualifications for elders, look to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a consistent thing, because an elder wasn't a new creation for the organization and governance of the church. It goes back to Moses and the elders of any town or any synagogue coming out of the Jewish tradition into the Christian tradition. So a healthy church preaches the whole counsel of God. Healthy church is shepherded by several elders. Number three, the spiritual leaders of a healthy church are speaking into the lives of the flock. It's not just about some talking head at the front of the church on a Sunday. It's about getting into people's lives. If you look at verse 28, you see how intimate this is supposed to be. And verse 28 is very pivotal in the way my theology changed from being more Baptistic to being more Presbyterian. Pay careful attention to yourselves, you elders, because the you there is those who were addressed in verse 17. Pay careful attention to yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock. So these elders are looking over the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. The word there is bishop. To care for, and literally that verb there is to shepherd, the church of God, which he obtained by his blood. That's always been a sobering thought to me as I was ordained and as I grew an understanding of what my role here on earth is as an ordained type of dude. That I may not take myself very seriously, and those of you who know me know I love to laugh and will poke fun at a lot of things, including myself. But my role as a shepherd over souls is very important. How important? These people were bought with Christ's blood. So Christ on the cross envisioned all of you having a shepherd, a human shepherd, working for Jesus, who is the King, to care for your soul. That's an important, important task. And verse 28 combines the title elder, the title bishop, and the verb for shepherding or pastoring all together. So those are equated. Whenever you see, hear about churches that talk about a bishop versus an elder versus a deacon, Scripture says that the pastor of a church is an elder and an overseer. There's three terms talking about the same type of guy who has this great weight of responsibility to shepherd the church that Christ has bled and died for. Now, there's something assumed here. If the shepherds, if the pastor, and the word shepherd in Greek is the word we now translate pastor. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where it says that Christ ascended into heaven and brought gifts to men, and he gave pastors and teachers. The word pastor is literally the word for shepherd, a guy that would stand around watching the sheep with a shepherd's crook. You know that curly thing? What is assumed here is that the flock of sheep lovingly submit to a Christ-like shepherd. So this is a very intimate way of living together, speaking into each other's lives. Why? Because we're supposed to live a different life because of the situation that changed when Christ was raised from the dead and he gave us his spirit. We're to be spiritual people on this planet, not unspiritual pagans, but spiritual people. The book of Hebrews reinforces the same idea of how we may be in America, but we're not autonomous individuals that answer to no one but ourselves. We fit in the kingdom too. We're citizens on earth, but also citizens in heaven. And the author of Hebrews reminds us this in Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. You know, Carter is a lovable guy. Sometimes we love to, you know, snicker at him, just like you can laugh at me. But as messed up as we are and as quirky as we are, your elders are speaking God's word to you. They're human vessels to bring God's truth and the reality of Christ and his love to you personally. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Hebrews 13:17 puts it very bluntly. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, if they're acting like Christ, that shouldn't really be a problem, right? If they're acting like, the devil, then you shouldn't submit to them. They're either going to be redeeming or murdering. If they're living in the flesh, if they have bad theology, if they have bad motives, we're not supposed to obey them. But if they're like Christ, they should be easy to submit to. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. So a healthy church preaches the whole counsel of God, has elders, a plurality of elders, and the spiritual leaders speak into the lives of the flock. The shepherds oversee the spiritual and relational lives of the flock. And this is basically, they're overseeing the discipleship that's going on. And sometimes discipleship needs to turn to discipline. Because sheep wander, don't they? And don't we? Don't we need one another? And we need someone speaking the words of King Jesus to us. The shepherds, as we see in verse 28 through 30, are there to protect us. When David was likening the Lord God to a shepherd, he said, "Your rod and your staff comfort me," in Psalm 23. The shepherd's crook is a comfort to a sheep because the sheep knows he's pretty dumb. He's going to get into a bad place and need to be pulled out. But why is the rod a comfort to the sheep? Have you noticed that sheep don't have fangs, but that wolves do? So when a group of sheep are confronted with a wolf, it's really handy that there's a big, angry guy with a rod, you know, about a 5-foot dense hardwood stick there to crack the head of that wolf. Your rod comforts me. So that's not the rod to beat down a sheep, but it's there for a wolf or a false teacher. And so a shepherd protects the flock from wolves and false teachers. Okay, so number four, a healthy church is a connectional church. And I'm not going to get this from necessarily directly from Acts 20, but if you would Think about Acts 15. And you don't have to turn there, but where the narrative turns is that there is a controversy in the church, and James calls for a council. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And guess what happens? Representative spiritual leaders, elders from all the churches that had been scattered after Acts 11 in the great diaspora, after the persecution in Jerusalem, because the church had been all bound up in Jerusalem, the persecution let loose and they scattered. Well, they all sent back their representatives to come to a council to deal with the issue of how do we let Gentiles into the church. Did they have to profess faith in Jesus Christ alone, or did they have to do faith in Jesus alone and, on top of that, live according to the Torah, eat kosher, and be circumcised? The point is that they came back together. These churches were not independent or autonomous local churches. They were connectional. They were connected, and they talked together. They dealt with problems together. So local churches would connect with other local churches under the authority of the Spirit's leading. Imagine, you know, one of the metaphors for what the body of Christ is like a body. Can you imagine a body with all the parts separate and independent? How functional would that body be? No, it's all together. And so the church is connectional like a body is connectional. And in the Presbyterian tradition, we follow Scripture when it says there's going to be multiple elders in one church. We call that a session. Maybe you hear Pastor Carter say there's 4 o'clock on Sunday, there's going to be a session meeting. You know what that means? It means there's going to be a cluster of elders praying and dealing with issues in our church. That's called a session. And then when the PCA elders get together in a region, that's called a presbytery. And then every year we have a general assembly. That's like that council back in Jerusalem in Acts 15. So a healthy church preaches the whole counsel of God, is shepherded by elders that look into the hearts and lives of the church. The church is a connectional church. And number 5, the people of a healthy church share an identity. What type of identity do we share? A family identity, primarily. We are one family. We have one father. Who is that? We have one elder brother. Who's your elder brother? Jesus. Hebrews 2 talks about Jesus being our elder brother. And who are our siblings, our brothers and sisters in Christ? The many of a church can say, we are a family. We have a group identity. We are a family, or we are a flock. Or we belong together as one body, or as the bride of Christ. It's not many brides of Christ. Jesus is not into polygamy, but there's a oneness in our connection. Or as the army of the Lord's saints, who overcome evil with good and defeat enemies with love and good works. Or we're set apart as a temple of the Holy Spirit. We have a group identity. We share an identity. That's who we are. These are the marks of a healthy church that we can learn about in the book of Acts in general and in chapter 20. Now, point number 2, we need to remember that God is the prime mover. There's a lot of moving and shaking in Acts. Acts is a very exciting old book. And you know what happened? It was God moving people around. Scroll back and think about what it looked like. Did God move Peter? He moved him from hiding to preaching to the whole city of Jerusalem. Remember Philip the apostle, or Philip the deacon? Did God move Philip? He transported him from one part of the desert to one part of Samaria. I mean, that was like Star Trek, but real. He moved Stephen and James. Where did he move Stephen to? He looked up and he saw Jesus standing to receive him. He moved Saul. Saul was headed to Damascus to arrest and persecute Christians, and then he moved in Saul's heart and turned him into Paul. And then we know, if you've ever read the book of Acts, you know that they were always moving around. Paul and Barnabas became a missionary team sent out from the church in Antioch. And if you look at the book of Maps, In the back of your Bible, you'll see the different colors of them going all these places in Asia Minor and maybe Greece. And then God moved Paul and Barnabas apart. They multiplied their efforts by dividing, and there was contention there, but that did not surprise God in his sovereignty. We even hear about the movements of Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and other more minor characters in the book of Acts. And of course, the big movement that happened that kind of you may miss with a casual reading is the movement in Acts 11. I already referred to it. They call it the diaspora, the scattering of seed. The church was all piled up together of all these immigrant Jews that become converted to Jesus. And then the persecution got so intense that they all had to leave. And they scattered north into Samaria, north into Syria, north into Asia Minor, over to Greece, back to Rome. They went everywhere that there was Jewish people. And then they started reaching the Gentiles. That Acts 11 was a diaspora. And think about that emotionally. There's a lot of grief and scary negative emotions they dealt with as they were being scattered. And God is moving the Wilsons to a far country, Philadelphia. I've heard it's cold there. I was shocked to hear that they have a hockey team. I mean, and then someone said, you might need to get a snowblower. They're just blowing my southern boy mind. You know, I was, God has opened a door for me after my 4 years at Bryan to work with a very unique ministry, Harvest USA, where we help people who struggle with sexual sin patterns, and we help equip churches to minister to them. And I've had a very unique and challenging and hopefully fruitful ministry for the last 8.5, 9 years here based in Chattanooga. But that office is being closed, and the Lord has opened an opportunity for me to take a new position in Philadelphia, based in Philadelphia, called Student and Campus Specialist. And my mission will be to focus on equipping youth ministers and youth workers and campus ministers and parents of the target age of kids age 12 to early adulthood, early 20s, into biblical and Christian sexuality. So my job will be comprised of these four elements. I'll be doing some speaking to youth and college groups directly, but primarily it'll be to prepare and equip parents and youth workers and campus ministers. See, the idea is I've done some speaking at youth groups, and I can have 30 minutes to an hour to speak to them, and in one weekend of one week of the year, and then I leave, and then they go back to the immersion into the pop culture of our world. It's much more efficient and effective if I equip those who live with those young people on a daily basis, their parents, their youth ministers, and the campus ministers in the college age, to be with them as they go. So the second thing I'll do is be preparing and leading seminars for parents and for youth workers. Example of one seminar will be Raising Sexually Faithful Kids in a Sexually Broken World. And one for ministry training of youth workers will be entitled Discipling Students in a World of Sexual Chaos. I'll also be consulting with and mentoring youth and college ministers, because a lot of those guys are young people with their struggles in ministry, and just sometimes they're at wit's end on how to address the tsunami of sexual evil in our culture. And the fourth thing I'll be doing, probably 30 to 40% of my energy will be dedicated to writing booklets and ebooks and curriculum and helping produce podcasts and videos and webinars to get the word out. And basically, I'll be engaging in Christian sexual apologetics. Apologetics is defending the faith. And sometimes apologetics, God uses defending the faith to bring converts into Christianity, answering their objections. But oftentimes, apologetics' role in defending the faith is helping people who are raised in the church and raised around the Christianity to truly make this their faith. So it's bringing the truth of Jesus as it applies to our whole life and our sexuality in distinction to the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, years ago in the 80s, do you all remember, in the 90s, do you remember the battle over inerrancy? Does that ring a bell? You don't hear that anymore, do you? That's kind of, that was a fad that passed. Well, the same battle of hath God said, is raging, but now it's not about this kind of esoteric idea of inerrancy or does Scripture have errors or not. It's the issue of sexual ethics. What does Scripture say about how do we live our lives out with our desires or our orientation? So that's where my tip of my spear will be headed, is in that arena. My region goes from being the Mid-South to a nationwide region, so I'll be getting some frequent flyer miles. When things get up and rolling, I'll probably have 2 events, traveling events per month. And, I really wasn't looking for this job at all. I would have been much more comfortable bedding down in one local church, being a pastor, but God has really showed that this is the area I need to go into. For example, one of the confirmations is that our house sold in 10 days after just 3 showings. That was a real wake-up call for me that, yep, this is where I want you to go. Now, will I suffer like the Apostle Paul for Jesus? Will I be facing imprisonments and trials and beatings? Probably not. I'll probably be able to have a house with air conditioning, and my family we bought a house across the street from a park where there's soccer fields and baseball fields and tennis courts, and there's the other 8 full-time staff at Harvest all live in the same neighborhood, so we have instant community. We're leaving our southern home for my Yankee cousins. But they're big-hearted, and we really found the area to be very friendly. So that's what God is doing. He's moving the Wilsons. We had been incredibly rooted in the last 13 years and 10 years at Westminster. So what do we do when God moves? How do we react to that? Number one, we ought to trust Him. Our pastor has taught us one thing for sure. God has a plan, and He loves us. You may understand very little about how God runs the universe and how Christ orders His church. We don't really like it when He shuffles the deck and moves the face cards around, or He moves the pawns on His chessboard around. We don't understand it. But Jesus' cross and His resurrection give Him the credibility to be trusted and to be believed, whether or not we understand what's going on in the rough edges of our life. And have you ever noticed that God calls us to trust Him with time, and that God's timing rarely, if ever, runs on our desired schedule? Moses had 40 years in the desert for his seminary training. Trusting most often means waiting. So when God moves, we need to trust Him. And we can never really, foresee how He's going to move or when He's going to move. It always reminds me of that scene in the Gospel of John where the man who was blind for 38 years, Jesus shows up one day and heals him. Why was he blind for 38 years? The disciples said, was it because he was a sinner or was it because of his parents were sinners? And Jesus says, no, it's to reveal the glory of God. But I bet the newly seeing guy thought, why 38 years, Lord? And he may never have gotten an answer for that. That's okay, because we're on a need-to-know basis. What we do know is that we can trust Him. But it also means that trusting Him with the moves in our life is that we submit to Him. He loves you, but you have plans that are contrary to His. That's why there's a rub there. That's why there's that tension. That's why there's that friction. And I use the word you because it's me too. We know He loves us, but we don't like what He does all the time. We tend to trust and love our timing ways more than His ways and plans. But He will be faithful to thwart our plans in a way that helps us be more like Jesus, grow in faith, and have authentic joy in fellowship with Him, and to be useful to the King. Sometimes it's easy to forget that it's not just baby Jesus in the manger that we serve, but it's the King. So when God moves, however slow or fast or dramatic or non-dramatic, we need to trust Him, submit to Him, and also rejoice. Really think about it. Would you like to be in charge of your life? Really? You're not, and I'm not qualified to be our own prophet, priest, and king. The prophet tells us what is right and what is true. The priest takes care of our mess. And the king rules us, guides us, and defends us. So really rejoice that you don't have to orchestrate your life. It's not bad to plan. It's not bad to work hard. You need to plan wisely with Christian values, not worldly values. And it's not bad to work hard, but work with open hands, not with clenched hands. But the Lord will faithfully take your white knuckles off your idols and bring you new things. And we don't have to sit there and second guess our past, whether it was, you know, hard work for Jesus or blundering in the flesh. Was it a waste of time for me to spend 4 years in seminary after my first degree to get a doctorate in New Testament? Because I only used those credentials for 4 years teaching at Bryan. Was that a waste of time? Was it a waste of energy? Because I haven't, some people say, well, you don't use your degree in your ministry at Harvest. No, there's not a waste of time. God doesn't waste time. He redeems time. He redeems our sweat. He redeems our pain. So work hard, but trust that we don't have to achieve our success. Because what God wants from us is not success. Especially because our ideas of success are so easily distorted by the world's views of success. What God wants from us is faithfulness and love. So rejoice, plan, but hold your plans loosely. Work hard, but know that you don't work your way to success. And rest in the goodness of your Redeemer. He does redeem time. So we've learned some things about how the church should be. We need to remember that God is at work, and He's the one that's moving in this world to redeem it. And number three, I think this passage teaches us to embrace the healthy range of kingdom attachments. What do I mean by attachments? Well, you probably got attached just this morning during the shake your hand, hug your neck time during the beginning of our service, because you're seeing your friends, your spiritual family. And we should embrace those relationships, not keep them at arm's distance, at arm's length. Christian relationships model the gospel. People who are not in Christ, people who don't believe the gospel, who have not been born again, don't have relationships like we have. Our relationships are modeled in the gospels. Why? Because we attach to sinners, to saints who are sinners. The world can't handle that. They're on a performance basis. We attach to only people who perform for us. We attach to people we know are forgiven, who are redeemed, who have a new name. We attach to people who have learned the gospel lesson that we are far worse than we ever could know, but we are far more loved than we could dare believe. That's the grounding for our relationships, for our friendships. That's why we call ourselves spiritual family. And that's why we can get into each other's lives. We can speak into each other's lives. That's why it's the gospel that gives us the boldness to share our burdens, to confess our sins, to be real, and to speak the truth in love, to even confront in love without being driven by self-interest. We model our Savior when we have grace-saturated relationships and friendships. Because Jesus said, you're no longer my servants, you're my friends. So we need to embrace that. If we just try to live a self-protective life, we will miss so much of the joy. You know, all the songs that say it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. That's that idea. That means when we embrace these relationships, we embrace days that are painful and seasons that are painful. When we either leave or are left behind. We're not going to go into Left Behind series. Our relationships are both temporal and eternal. When the Spirit moves you to attach and bond with another believer, whether it's just a ride in an airplane or a bus or meeting someone, another believer from another church, from another part of town for just a few minutes, embrace that. But also these long-term relationships, we need to embrace these ones that are temporal. Unlike Paul, the Clarks and the Wilsons don't have to say, all right, we better wear out the Kleenex box because you're never going to see our face again. You'll get to see our face. We got Facebook, we have Skype, we have jet planes. So our suffering is not like Paul and his flock's suffering. But we have eternal relationships too. We will have a great reunion, and I'm not going to sing Friends or Friends Forever. Don't worry. Keep your heart open. Embrace the temporal pains and griefs that are certain with a big heartedness that's grounded in the gospel. Since we joined Westminster in 2003, and this season of life and these relationships have so enriched and engrossed our lives since we came to Dayton and Westminster that it's really hard for Heather and I to remember our life before Dayton. Way back in our Memphis days, feels like other people who were very young and perky. But we've really grown up and grown deep here. And I want to thank you for being a biblical church. And as we head north, pray for us, similar to the Clark's prayer request, that we can get rooted and nested in Philadelphia in a new church family. Pray for gospel-rich friendships, mentors, and encouragers for each member of our family. Pray for the ministry of Harvest USA. Pray for the health of all the staff, both of the full-time and the part-time, and our legal and political protection, because what Harvest stands for would be illegal to have the ministry in Canada, just, you know, even further north into Yankee land. So pray for our protection. Pray for the energy and of the staff, because I'm one of the younger guys on staff, and we all have ailments. And pray for our unity, that we will be on the same page and we can move forward and leverage our limited physical resources. Pray for me. I'm a support-raising missionary, so I need to raise 100% of my support for this work. I'm supposed to spend about one day per week until I raise 100% of that support. And honestly, that's not fun to do fundraising, so I'd rather get that behind me so I can spend that extra day of a week in ministry going full tilt. Pray for open doors for teaching and equipping in churches, schools, and campus ministries nationwide. Just pray that God will connect me with the type of people that will say, hey, we want you to come over and speak or teach or consult or coach. And pray for me as I write. Writing is like chiseling out of granite. It's not a fast or easy process. Pray that I can write meaningful booklets and blogs and curriculum that really help people, point them to Jesus, and see life change in their life. And also, this is an aside. I've been doing Harvest USA work for now 9 years, and so I'm really used to preaching the whole sexual counsel of God to people. But I like to preach the whole counsel of God, like the non-Harvest USA sections of Scripture. So pray that God will salt into my life opportunities to teach and preach the whole counsel of God to the whole people of God. And pray that they'll have lots of events to come back through Chattanooga so that we can, either I or we can all see you again. Lord, thank you for being a part of our moves. Thank you for being the Father that we can trust. Lord, you moved your Son from paradise, from the kingdom of heaven to earth, to take on our sin, our shame, to free us, to purchase us, to bring us to yourself, and to make us your family. We thank you for that. Thank you for our time together. Help us to cherish that with spiritual eyes to see what's really going on. In Jesus' name, amen. Please rise for the benediction. This comes from Scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.